You know me. My name is Pastor Tim. I'm the pastor at Greystone Church. And as always, it's my pleasure and my joy to be with you here this evening. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke? Today we'll be looking at chapter 8 in the Gospel, and we will be beginning in verse 16. One more time, that's Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. Now, as always, I like to begin with a little bit of context for those who may be less familiar with the Gospel of Luke or who may not know of it at all. Luke is a book which tells us the story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is one of four perspectives we are given in the New Testament, which we call Gospels, because they tell us of the good news or the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke's account is focused primarily on showing how Jesus Christ ministers to those who are on the fringes of society, those who many in society would have cast off or rejected. In particular, we have the sick, we have the demon-possessed, we have those who would have been disenfranchised in a patriarchal society, like women and children. And as a result, it is a very welcoming and a very comforting book in which we see the gospel shown forth to us despite the things that we may feel push us away from what is commonly accepted. Now, at this point in the gospel, we have seen Jesus Christ preaching throughout the region of Galilee. In fact, at the very beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." So at this point, Jesus has been throughout the entire region. He has preached in every town, city, and village in the region of Galilee. And so, Luke is beginning to draw to a close this section of his ministry. And he does so with a very profound teaching that we find here throughout the first half of chapter 8. It is united in its focus to teach us about the importance of hearing the word of God rightly. And this section is full of different teachings, sayings, and parables, which are each valuable in their own right. But I want us to focus on one in particular today, one which I believe may be perhaps the most misunderstood of the sayings in this section. We will be looking at the parable of the lamp today, found in verses 16 to 18. And it's my prayer that by the time we walk away from this message tonight, we will not only have a deeper insight into the passage at hand, but that by the grace of God, we will be equipped with practical steps for how we, as the people of God, may engage with it, and may walk away with a deeper understanding of God's word, not only in this context, but in every context to which it comes to us. And if there is anyone here today who is not a Christian or who does not know where they stand as a Christian, that by the grace of God they would be challenged to hear the word of God and to apply it to their hearts today. And this we will do in three steps. First, we will look at the illustration which Christ employs, the word picture or the parable which he uses. Second, once we understand what we're looking at, we will then seek to understand the interpretation, talking about a few different interpretations that people have taken to explain this passage, and looking at the one which I'm convinced makes the most sense in the context. And thirdly, we will look at the implication, knowing both what the picture is and what the picture means. By the grace of God, we will see what it means for us today. And God willing, this we will do, if the Lord permits. And so let us read the text and then begin with a time of prayer. The text begins in Luke chapter 8, verse 16. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." The word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and partake in your word. We thank you, Lord God, that despite the hustle and bustle of the end of the year and the holiday season and whatever else you may call this time, that we have these blessed opportunities to lay aside the business of daily life and focus upon the things that are truly important, to set apart the Sabbath day unto your rest and worship. And as we come today to behold your word, we pray that you would help us to receive it rightly, that we would hear it, as only the Holy Spirit can reveal, that hearing we would understand and seeing we would see, that it would not pass by us. O Holy Spirit, we pray, come among us as a teacher, a guide, and a friend. Open our eyes to behold the beautiful things that are within your law. Help us, Lord God, that we might be encouraged, uplifted, guided, challenged, exhorted, taught, and encouraged. We thank you, Lord God, for all these things. And we ask that you would do them in the name of Jesus Christ. I, as the preacher, pray that you would keep me from getting in the way of your message, that I would not insert my own opinions or my own thoughts into this message, but that instead, Lord God, by your grace, you would preserve them from this message. Keep them far from it. Let it instead be your holy word to your people today, blessed from on high. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We begin by considering the illustration. Now, this text is an excellent example of what we call a parable. A parable being a story or a word picture which is used to teach a lesson, using common things to illustrate uncommon concepts. A parable is where a teacher, most often Jesus, takes something which is very familiar to us and thrusts it as an image alongside. That's where the word parable comes from, to thrust alongside. He thrusts that image alongside something that is more difficult to grasp or more difficult to accept, so that by way of comparison, he might illustrate the fine points and we might gain an understanding of what otherwise might have been very complicated. Storytelling methods such as this are various, and they come across the world in various forms. We have myths, we have folk tales, fables, and fairy tales, often intended to teach us a lesson. But what sets parables apart from them all is that more often than not, a parable does not give us the explanation. It does not tell us the moral of the story, if you will. Rather, a parable is left intentionally ambiguous, so that the hearers, the listeners, must sort through it in their minds to discern what the meaning of the text is. Even the parables that we have the explanation for in the scriptures, we have the explanation because Jesus gave that explanation to the 12, to the disciples who were closest to them. But he did not give that explanation to the crowd. Rather, he left it as a puzzle for them. And we might ask, why? Why would he do that? Doesn't it make more sense to allow the teaching to stand on its own? Why intentionally obscure it behind a word picture? Well, fortunately, Jesus explains for us, even earlier in this chapter, back in verse 10, exactly why he chooses to teach in parables. Look up on the page to verse 10. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. What's he telling them? He's saying that they, his disciples, are given the privilege of understanding these things clearly. Because they have been called and chosen and appointed for the work, he has undertaken to explain the pictures to them. But the crowds to which he is preaching do not receive that privilege. Rather, he presents it to them so that the word of God may go out unilaterally to all the crowd, but only those who are called, only those who are chosen among them, will be gifted by the Holy Spirit to understand it. Because they will apply their minds to the teaching. They will apply their hearts to the lesson. And so hearing they will hear, and seeing they will see. But to those in the crowd who are not appointed to eternal life, those whom God has not sovereignly chosen to receive the word, it is obscured. They're accountable to it. They have seen the word picture, they have heard the message, but seeing they did not see, hearing they did not understand. And so, though they are accountable to the word, they are accountable in condemnation because they did not grasp what it was saying. In short, the parables are a way in which God's sovereignty is exercised over the revelation of his truth. The word goes forth indiscriminately, but only those whom he has chosen to reveal the word to will benefit from what they hear. Understanding this then, let's look at the parable itself, the parable of the lamp, in order that we might see the word picture which Jesus Christ is using and, by God's grace, hopefully come to understand it. He says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light." Back in the days before electricity, such as we enjoy today, different methods were used to provide light, especially in indoor spaces. And one of the most common methods employed in ancient Israel was the use of ceramic lamps. These were small earthenware vessels shaped a lot like a teapot. Picture a teapot in your mind and then kind of squish it down. And that's the type of lamp we're talking about. It has a reservoir on the inside, which could be filled with oil, and a little spout where the oil could be ignited. And it would control the burn so that the spout would provide light comparable to a candle. Such lamps had a few distinct advantages. For one, they were very cheap and easy to produce. Unlike candles, where the wax was very difficult to acquire and expensive as a result, oil and clay were abundant in ancient Israel, and so lamps like this were a cheap and affordable way to provide light. Additionally, they were portable. Because they were small and self-contained, you could move them around the house, you could bring them with you as you traveled. Unlike a hearth or a campfire, they were able to provide light in a variety of places, and so you didn't need as many of them, and you weren't invested in staying in one place. Furthermore, they were reusable. Once the oil reservoir ran dry, you could always refill it and start burning it again. Unlike a candle, which burns down to a stub and then becomes useless, you just need to pour a little bit more oil in, and the lamp becomes valuable again. And so these distinct advantages meant that lamps like this were common everywhere in ancient Israel. In fact, to this day, they are the most common archaeological find which are dug up in the region from this period of time. They were absolutely everywhere. They would have been in every house, as common to us, or as common to them, rather, as light bulbs are to us. But these lamps also had a very significant disadvantage, and it's one that I already mentioned. They weren't particularly bright. They were comparable to a candle, just a little bit of light. And so you had two options. You could either use a lot of them to produce a lot of light, but an open flame in great numbers is usually not a great idea. That increases your fire hazard significantly. So instead, the best course was to take that one light, or those few lights, and elevate them to a place where the light could shine in the most directions. You wanted to put it in a location where the light could be diffused throughout the entire darkened space. And I have a practical application of this, or a practical example of this, from my own life. I just moved into a new apartment, and that's always an exciting thing because you always find out the things that are great about the apartment and the things that are not great about the apartment. One of the things that is not great about my apartment, though I'm not meaning to complain, is that in the living room there is a light. Praise God, I have a light in my living room, but it's located on the wall by the front door. And so it lights up that side of the room wonderfully. But the other side of the room, even when the light is on, is very shadowy and cloaked in darkness. And I ask myself why the builder didn't just mount the lamp in the middle of the ceiling where the light could shine everywhere. The placement of the light is very important if you want the light to be effective. This was a principle that Christ's audience would have known. It's a principle that we understand today. And it's the exact principle that Jesus is drawing upon to teach his lesson. And so as we understand the illustration, which is simple enough that a child may understand it, now let's turn to the interpretation, which in fact has been an issue of debate for many people. Our second heading for the day, the interpretation. In this word picture, there are several elements which come into play which must be understood if we are going to accurately understand what Jesus is trying to teach. First, what does the lamp represent? Second, what does the light of the lamp represent? And thirdly, what does the placement of the lamp represent? And if we can find an explanation that applies to all three of those points, we find what can be considered a valid interpretation of the parable. Now, in my preparation for this message, I found that while on the surface it seems like a parable that is easy to explain, there are a lot of differing theories as to what Jesus was trying to communicate with this image. The first, and I think the most common, is that the lamp represents the disciple of Jesus Christ, and that the light represents their Christian witness. And therefore, the placement of the lamp, whether in a place where it can shine or a place where it is hidden, talks about either living our life boldly for Christ that we may bring glory to God, or otherwise being ashamed of Christ and hiding the Christian witness that we have been given to boldly display. And the reason why I think that this interpretation is most common is because there is a place in the Bible where this parable is told and where that is absolutely the explanation given. And that's in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells this parable and then concludes, "Therefore let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus is saying, "You are the lamp, Your witness is the light, and as people see the witness that you put on display, it brings glory to God in heaven. And this makes lots of sense in the context of Matthew 5, because the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the way that Christ commands us to live, our Christian witness, and the lifestyle of the disciple. However, as we read the context of chapter 8, I begin to question whether or not this is what Jesus meant here. Now, absolutely, when we see a parable like this and we see an explanation, our first instinct is to take it and say, okay, what's explained here applies also to the other instances where it is shared. And in fact, the parable of the lamp appears in three places, once in Matthew, once in Mark, and once in Luke. But while the parable of the lamp appears in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, in both Mark and in Luke, it appears attached to a different sermon, the sermon which includes the parable of the sower. Now, we do know that Jesus oftentimes preached messages to different crowds in different places, and sometimes he used very similar or even identical sayings to mean different things. For example, the Beatitudes in the parable, or the Beatitudes rather, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." But in the Beatitudes of Luke, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger, for they will be satisfied." And those two things, though very similar, appear to take on a very different meaning in very different contexts. And so I don't think it's necessarily true that looking at the parable of the lamp in Matthew and seeing the explanation there, it automatically applies to Luke and Mark's accounts as well. Rather, I think if we want to understand this parable, we need to look at it in the broader context of the teaching that appears in the Gospel of Luke, because, as we are so fond of saying, context is king. Others have therefore looked at the broader context here, specifically the parable of the sower, and how he's telling a story about how a preacher is spreading forth the word of God. The seed represents the word of God. And so as they see this preacher representing Christ, they say, the lamp must represent Christ, and the light that goes from it must represent the word of God that he is preaching. And Jesus is talking about how it would be futile or foolish or silly of him to hide the gospel message which he is proclaiming rather than proclaim it as he has. And while this is certainly a true statement, I don't think it's a very accurate interpretation of the parable. I think it makes a lot of sense in light of statements such as John 1, 4-5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. That is a very true statement. However, it is only barely connected to the context of Luke chapter 8. And we don't have to settle for whispers and shadows of context when we have an interpretation here that allows for a very bold and consistent contextual interpretation. And so to understand this, I want us to walk through chapter 8 and the teaching in the first half of chapter 8 and understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. And as we understand the lesson as a whole, we will then let that lesson inform our interpretation of the parable. So turn with me to, in this chapter, Luke chapter 8, to verses 4 and 8, or 4 through 8 rather. There we see Jesus telling the parable of the sower. He talks about the farmer who's casting his seed out on the wind, and it falls in various places. And without explaining it, he then turns to the crowd and says in verse 8, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples ask, "What does this parable mean?" And before he explains anything to them, he talks about the purpose of the parables, like we read not too long ago, and says in verse 10, that it is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 6, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear, or they may not understand. Then he goes on to explain the meaning of the parable of the sower, which centers around the revelation in verse 11, that the seed is the word of God. And the places where the seed falls represent the different ways in which the word is received by different people. Are you seeing a pattern yet? No, let's keep going. Here we find verse 16, the parable of the lamp. And then right after that, in verse 18, Jesus tells the disciples, "Therefore, take heed how you hear." And to finish it all off, Luke includes another story, one which we know from Matthew's gospel actually occurred before this event, but which Luke puts here strategically to reinforce the point he's making, where Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers, come and try to see him. And they say, let us in. And the messenger comes to Jesus and says, hey, your family's outside. They want to come in and see you. And Jesus turns to the crowd and says, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Throughout the tapestry of this chapter, there is one running thread. And it is that Jesus is talking about the importance of hearing God's word and putting it into practice. The importance of hearing God's word rightly. And right in the middle of this chapter is where we find the parable of the lamp. And so I think it is this context which must inform our understanding of the parable. The third interpretation we can look at, and the one of which I am convinced is the accurate interpretation, is that the lamp, like the seed in the parable of the sower, represents the word of God itself. And the light that shines forth from the lamp is the effect which the word of God has upon us whenever it comes to us. Just as the lamp shines forth light which makes everything visible, so too the teachings of Jesus Christ expose the things in our heart which would otherwise be hidden. His word shows us the ways in which we have failed God, the grip which sin has upon our heart, and it dismantles the lies of the enemy which have us enamored with a world that is passing away. His word shows us the difficult sacrifices which we must make if we are to be children of God, and the hard choices that will confront us for his name's sake. And when this lamp shines upon us, that is to say, when the word of God comes to us and begins to expose the hidden things of our heart, we have two ways in which we can respond. On the one hand, we can hide the light away. We can suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God's word can come to us and we tamp it down in our hearts so that we don't have to confront the difficult things which it is exposing in its light. We don't have to face the uncomfortable reality of our guilt before God, nor the challenging task of cleaning it up. This is exactly what Jesus talks about in John 3:20 when he says to Nicodemus, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." If we are in darkness, we avoid the light at all costs. And if we hear the word of God and suppress it rather than letting it expose us, we are like those who take the lamp and then hide it away under the bed, under the basket, under the bushel, so that we don't have to look at what it's exposing, how messy our room is, so to speak. But on the other hand, rather than suppressing the word of truth, we can instead hold up the light. We can put it on a stand where its light shines most brilliantly and exposes every nook and cranny of our hearts. We allow it to search our hearts and expose every detail. This means that we have to face the challenging task of cleaning up our mess that was hidden in the shadows. But at the very least, as a result, we don't have to live in darkness any longer. Now again, consider the words of Christ in John chapter 3. But he who does the truth, in contrast to the one who lives in darkness and hates the light, he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. If we let the word of God expose our sins and our responsibilities before God, we are like those who put the lamp on a stand. We do have to contend with the mess that it exposes, but we gain the benefit of its light. And we get to live in the shining glory that God pours into our lives as a result. Not only does this interpretation of the parable of the lamp align with the teaching that comes both before it and after it, but it makes sense of the sentence that Jesus himself gives explaining the parable in verse 17. He says, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." If we understand the lamp to represent the word of God and the light to be the searching quality of God's word, then this makes a lot of sense as a clear warning that receiving the word wrongly will have consequences. If we take the word of God and we hide it away in an attempt to hide the things that it exposes, Jesus is reassuring us, it will come to light in the end. You may try to hide this lamp away to prevent it from exposing your sin and guilt, but there will come a time when God comes and drags it into the light and nothing will remain hidden. All will be exposed. We will be called to give an account for why we did or did not do those things which we were trying to hide away. Therefore, The sense of these words is, it is better to let the light shine on us now and act accordingly to what it teaches us, rather than wait until that final day when there is no time left. There is nothing secret which God will not reveal, nor anything hidden which will not eventually come to the light. Whether it is revealed now or on the final day of judgment, everything will come to light. And so Jesus concludes with the warning of verse 18. Therefore, as a result of these things, knowing that everything will come to light, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. And it is this warning in verse 18 that we must take heed or pay attention to how we hear that brings us to our third heading for the day, the implication of this parable. What does it teach us about Christian life in the 21st century? Understanding the parable in this way presents us with a very clear challenge. When the Word of God comes to us, are we careful to heed it rightly? When the Word of God is revealed to us and it shines upon our hearts, do we take heed how we hear? Because in verse 18, Jesus both outlines the benefits that come from receiving God's Word in a right way, as well as the dangers that present themselves if we do not. Speaking of benefits, of rewards for hearing the Word of God well, he says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given." In other words, the one on whom the light shines, the one who has the light, will benefit more in the end. More will be given to him. He learned from the Word when it came to him, and as a result, he has guaranteed himself blessings from God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119, a famous verse, selection of verses, which talk about the Word of God. There are plenty of places that we could turn to throughout the Scriptures to talk about the blessings that come from engaging with God's Word, but there is no clearer place than Psalm 119. I'm going to just rapid fire through some verses here, and I want you to go down the list. We'll go through them in order so that it's easier to follow along. But we'll just talk about a few of the blessings that the Scripture says come from the Word of God in this chapter alone. In verse 9, the Word brings us purity. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. In verse 11, the Word brings us practical righteousness. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. In verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. The word brings us encouragement. In verse 49, the word brings us hope. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. In verse 50, the word brings us life. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. In verse 58, the word brings us answered prayer. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. In verse 74, the word brings us good reputation. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. In verse 76, the word brings us comfort. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. In verse 89, the word brings us confidence. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. You say, that's a bit of a stretch. Well, what do you think happens when you center your life upon something which is settled in heaven, something which is eternal rather than temporary, something shifting and changing? That's what the world does, right? It builds its whole worldview, its whole life on the shifting sands of culture. But the shifting sands of culture are always changing. What is right for my father is wrong for me, and what's wrong for me will be right for my children. They are never the same. The standard is always vacillating, and so there is no confidence at any time that what I am so sure of now will be just as good in 10, 5, or even 2 years. But God's word is established forever in heaven, and so when we believe in it, we receive confidence. Verse 105. The word brings us direction in life. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 114, the word brings us protection. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Verse 130. The word brings us wisdom. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Verse 160. The word brings us objective standards of truth. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. In verse 162, the word brings us joy. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. And crucially, lest we forget, turn back to verse 41. The word brings us the mercy and salvation of God. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. You know why that is? Because it is in the word of God that the gospel is made clear. And without that gospel, we have neither the mercy nor salvation of God. But with the gospel, when it comes to us, we are able to put our faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of God, which is so graciously given. The word of God is crucial to all of these blessings. And the promise remains that if we receive God's word rightly, all of these blessings are yours. And you know what? That is just the tip of the iceberg. This is just one chapter of the scriptures. And in this one chapter, I have not gone into the detail of the things that he says concerning the law, concerning the precepts, concerning the testimonies or the commandments or the statutes. Just the word. It is a very profitable thing for the Christian to engage in the Word of God because it is a means of grace by which God delivers to our lives many valuable blessings for which we are so eager. And because of it, the psalmist can say in verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." When we take the lamp of God's Word and we exalt it on the pedestal of our hearts in order that it may expose both the mess we need to clean up, our sins and our responsibilities before the Lord, and the things that we have been hiding from God so that we must confront them, then when we deal with that mess and we set our house in order, this is the picture of the life which we receive as a blessing from God. Christian, is that the life you want? Is that the life you are seeking? Do you want to be pure and good and confident and secure? Do you need encouragement, comfort, hope, joy, or direction? Are you seeking after wisdom, answers to prayer, salvation from sin? Then the first place to turn is to the Word of God, where all of these promises are manifest. To him who has, more will be given. These are the fruits which spring up 100-fold when the seed falls into the good soil. These are the benefits which Christ gives to those whom he calls his mother and his brothers who hear the word of God and do it. If these are the things you want in your life, then the advice of the scripture is take heed how you hear. But not only does Christ tell us of the blessings which come when we hear God's word rightly, he also warns us of the danger that presents itself when we hear it wrongly. He says, "And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away, taken from him." With all of these benefits in mind, and as we see the great gifts that God gives through his word, we may ask, why would anyone hide the lamp away? Why would anyone put it under a bed or a bushel that they might not gain the benefit of its light? Well, the answer is simple. Before these blessings come to us, there is work to be done. There is work to be done. The lamp exposes the mess in the room, but we still have to clean that mess up. We don't do it by ourselves. We do it with the help of the Holy Spirit, in the power of Christ, but we are still responsible to respond to the word when it comes to us. There is the work of repenting of our sins when they are exposed, admitting that we have done wrong in the sight of God, and turning around to pursue righteousness and put those sins to death. There is the work of crucifying the flesh and its lusts, putting the desires of God and his kingdom first, and denying ourselves the very things which seem good to us in the flesh, but which stand in the way of God's plan for our lives. And there is the difficult work of building righteous habits and bending our lives to fit into the framework which God's word lays out for us, no matter how trying or uncomfortable it may be. Again, we don't go about that work by ourselves. The only reason we can undertake it is because of the free gift of God's grace and the Holy Spirit which he has given to help us in it, but that does not absolve us of responsibility to respond to the word of God when it shines upon our lives. God's light shines in our heart and it exposes a dirty room which must be swept and cleaned. And like cleaning in real life, it's not fun. It's not always enjoyable. But it must be done before we can gain the benefits. And many people simply aren't willing to put in that work. They aren't willing to put in the time or the effort to ensure that everything is right according to the standard of God's word. Like children, they would rather take the whole mess and shove it under the bed or in the closet and really jam the door shut so that when their parent comes in and looks at the room, they go, "Oh, you cleaned your room. It looks good." Rather than addressing God's word and what it has to say, they suppress the truth in their hearts. They read what it says on the page. They hear what it says through the preacher and they say, "Oh, that's such a good word for someone else. Oh, that has so much application for so-and-so, but not for me." Or they look at the difficult saying in God's word and say, "No, that can't be right. That can't be right. Surely I am just too foolish and naive in the scriptures to understand what's actually being said. There's no way God would call me to do something so uncomfortable, so challenging, or so sacrificial. I'll just come back to that verse when I've grown in the faith." And so rather than addressing the word of God, they tamp it down, they throw it in the closet, they shove it under the bed, because they don't want to do the work of cleaning up before they reap the benefits. And this approach doesn't gain them very much. They sacrifice all those blessings that we saw in Psalm 119. The only thing that they seem to gain is a moment of respite, that they're able to maintain the status quo. We can keep living our lives as though nothing has changed, as though we didn't hear anything from the word. So long as we don't have to look at the light, so long as we don't have to look at the mess, we don't have to clean it up. That is what they seem to gain, but see what Christ says. Even what they seem to gain will be taken away from them. Because remember what he said in verse 17. "Nothing is secret that will not eventually be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." They gain that peace for a moment, but eventually their parent comes in and opens the closet. Their parent comes in and flips the bed and says, "Here's the mess. Why didn't you clean it when I told you to? Why have you been hiding it? Why did you go through all the effort of putting it away in a place where I couldn't see it when you could have just cleaned it up and actually had a clean room? Now it's time for you to clean it from top to bottom." This may mean that the Lord gives them a rude awakening and confronts them in this life with the consequences of their sin, the responsibilities that they've been avoiding. Or it may be that they never face those things in this life, and it only happens at the judgment when they are face to face with the holy God and his shining light pierces through them and they shrink away in shame at his appearing. But one way or another, that which is hidden will not stay hidden. The consequences will not be avoided forever. Sooner or later, in this life or the next, all will be brought to the light and we will have to give an account. And so, dearly beloved, this raises the question. When the word of God comes to you, how do you hear it? Do you take heed how you hear? When the lamp of God's word shines on you and it exposes things that have been hidden in your life, do you push the lamp away or lift it up? But perhaps hearing that question, you ask, "Well, how do I hear the word of God? It's not like there's prophets going around on the street corners saying, 'Hear ye the word of the Lord.' It's not like Jesus is still walking the earth today and I can tune into his telecast and listen to him preach over in Galilee. So how do I hear the word of God?" Well, those of you who are familiar with our own London Baptist Confession would be able to say that in chapter 1, section 4, it says, "The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God." That is where we find God's word in the modern day, beloved. It is in the Scriptures. And we come face to face with God's word in many different ways. When we read the Scriptures for ourselves, whether casually or devotionally, or when someone reads it to us, such as the consecutive reading we had this morning, where our brother Victor read through a chapter from the book of Numbers, where I have a little audio Bible that while I'm walking to work each morning, I can plug in my headphones and listen to someone else read the word. We come into contact with God's word when it is preached to us in a setting just like this one, on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or anytime we watch a sermon online. We come into contact with the Word of God when it's explained to us through books and commentaries, in tracts, or even in just conversations with our Christian brothers and sisters. In any of these situations and more, the Holy Spirit takes His Word and may carry it to our hearts to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. And in this way, He sheds light through His Word onto our daily lives. And we become accountable to respond rightly to what it says. And you say, but how? Okay, I get that the Scriptures are the Word of God. I get that that's where I find the Word of God. But how do I respond rightly? What does that mean? It sounds like a lofty concept. Oh yes, we must respond rightly to the Word of God. But what does that mean in practice? How can you and I respond rightly? Well, we don't have to look very far. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 8. He tells us in verse 21, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the Word of God and do it." Those who hear the Word of God and do it. There are therefore two steps to receiving the Word of God rightly. On the one hand, we hear it. And this does not only mean that we allow the sound of it to reach our ears or the sight of it to reach our eyes. For as Jesus warned in verse 10, there are those who see but do not see, those who hear but do not understand. If we really want to hear God's Word, then we have to apply our understanding to it. First, we engage with it. That means not avoiding opportunities to read the Word or have it read to us or preached to us or whatever. We're not looking for excuses to shut the Bible or put it off. We're not looking for excuses to skip church or not listen when we come to church. We cannot hear God's Word if we never open the book or listen to its messengers. The first step to hearing the Word of God is engaging with the Word of God whenever we can. The second step is, while we are engaging, listening carefully. We're not only in the same place where the Word is being spoken, sitting in the pews, but making no effort to pay attention, making no effort to stay awake or to listen. I know sometimes that can be challenging, but we try. We try to hear. We try to pay attention. We try to apply our mind to what is being said and to take it in and make it a part of us. We take notes. We ask questions. We seek out explanations when the answers aren't clear. And thirdly, having come into the place where God's Word is being spoken or where it's being read, and having applied our understanding to it, thirdly, we then take what is being taught to us and we lift it up in our hearts. We say, what does this say to me? How can I apply this? What does this teach me about my messy room so that I can clean it up in the sight of God? No more making excuses for why it doesn't apply to us. No more saying why we have more important things to focus on or how we can look at it later or any such drivel. When the Word of God comes to us, we listen and we learn. But that's only half the battle. There are lots of people who know the Word of God up here, but never let it reach their hands. Never let it reach their feet. Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the Word of God and who do it." And so that's the second part of responding to the Word of God rightly, not only hearing it, but doing it. James says in James 1:22, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Paul agrees in Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And in fact, God himself called the people of Israel to this very thing in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, a verse to which probably James and Paul are both referring. "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." Hear them, learn them, do them. It is not enough to merely understand the Word of God in an intellectual way, but at some point we have to, if I may borrow a very helpful phrase from Pastor Jack, take it from the lecture to the lab. We have to take it from theory into practice. As we engage with God's Word and we come to understand it, and the Holy Spirit shows us how exactly it applies to us, we need to find a practical application for it. You say, well, how can I take what I've learned from the Word of God and apply it practically? Well, first, whenever you read the Bible or listen to a sermon or engage with God's Word in any way, it helps to ask ourselves practical questions. And they don't have to be lofty questions. They don't even have to be different questions. It can be the same couple questions every single time. What does this say about me? What does this say about God? What does this say about the world and my relation to it? What does this say about the Christian life which I have been called to live? And asking those questions, how do I stack up? How do I compare to what the Word of God says? And as we ask these questions, in the Word of God, we will encounter places where it clearly speaks something useful to us. It shows us a sin that God condemns and which we have practiced. And we realize in that moment, as the light shines upon our life, that we have something we need to correct. And if we allow ourselves to read the Word of God and shut it and go, okay, that's it for the day, and we go on about our day, it can become very easy to forget those things. And so I find that it's helpful if you find a place where the Word of God is speaking to you so concisely, write it down. You can do it in a journal, if that helps you. Some people really are skilled in that way. I am not. You can do it on a sticky note. And then take that sticky note and put it where you need it the most. Oh, you're struggling with impatience on the way to work as other Rhode Island drivers are cutting in and out as we are wont to do? Take a sticky note about that verse about patience and put it right on your steering wheel so that as you're beginning to look down in rage, you see the Word of God confronting you immediately. You're struggling with gluttony. Put it on your fridge, on your microwave door, on the little door that opens the microwave door so that every time you go to make that snack, every time you go to make that thing that you don't need to eat, you have to touch the Word of God to do it. You're struggling with lust, with pornography. Put it on your computer screen. Put it on your mouse. There are a million different ways that we can engage with the Word of God simply by writing it down and putting it in places where we are forced to remember it. But that's not enough. Another step that I think is immensely helpful in taking the Word of God from theory to practice is talking about it with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look around you. Look at this room full of people who have been commanded by the Scriptures to exhort you in the truth, to build you up, to help you in your progress to become more Christ-like. As you are encountering the Word of God and seeing the things that it says, you might say, oh, I'm really learning to be more patient. The Lord is showing me in His Word that I need to be more patient. And then a couple weeks later, you're with that same person you were talking about and you're losing your patience and then go, hey, didn't you say that the Lord was teaching you patience? Isn't this a perfect opportunity to put that into practice? Once we have that kind of accountability, it's much harder to just let the Word of God be brushed under the bed. And as we hear the Word of God and we put it into practice and we build this type of accountability, we find it becomes easier and easier to do that which we've learned. But again, this is only possible by the help of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. At all times, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold beautiful things out of our law, or out of His law, rather. We need to pray that He would take it from the head to the heart to the hands, that He would teach us practical righteousness through His Word. This is what it means to hear God's Word and do it. And I pray that as we walk away from this place and we encounter the Word of God, whether it be tonight or tomorrow morning before you go to work or whenever you encounter it, that this would be helpful in training us not only to be hearers of the Word, but doers also. Now maybe there's someone here tonight who does not believe in Jesus Christ, or you don't know where you stand as a Christian. Does this have any practical application for you? Well, yes, in fact, it does. I would argue that it has more application for you even than for the child of God. Because the child of God has one benefit over you, that they have been secured by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and no matter what, nothing will pluck them from God's hand. Because they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, even if they do live their Christian witness rather poorly, they will not invalidate the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. That's not an excuse for us to live poorly, but it is a comfort when we fall and we look up and we come back from our stumbling. But you, my unbelieving friend, do not have such an assurance. And so there is a very valuable lesson in the Word of God for you. And you say, well, what is it? Well, it's not easy to hear. It's not an easy word for you. It's not something that comes naturally. It's something that you will kick against. Something you will not want to listen to. But I challenge you that just because it is uncomfortable does not make it untrue. And just because it is something you do not want to hear does not mean that it is something you do not need to hear. Your eternal future rests entirely upon what you do with this word when it comes to you. Knowing this then, if you find yourself in such a position, I urge you that as I speak this word to you, you listen carefully. You weigh it in your heart. You do not allow it to roll off you, to go in one ear and out the other, that hearing you would hear and seeing you would see. Are you ready? This is the word of God for you today. You, my unbelieving friend, are a sinner, and you always have been. From the womb, you bore the curse of sin. No one had to teach you as a child to lie. No one had to teach you to be proud or arrogant, to insist on your own way. No one had to teach you to steal, to cry when things went wrong. No one had to teach you to seek attention. No one had to teach you to be demanding. Those things were in you from birth. And though by God's grace I hope that you have learned to control them to some degree now that you have grown, the fact of the matter is you would be lying to yourself if you said you never felt those things even as an adult. And troublingly, what this means for us is that since sin is in our very soul, we stand condemned before God. Because God hates sin. Sin is the thing that we try to use to pull him off his throne. It's a futile attempt. We can never do that. But in our foolishness, we try and pull God off his throne through our sins, put ourselves on that pedestal, and become God of our own life, our own king, our own savior. And God hates that. He absolutely hates it. And he has promised that he will punish it for sure in hell. But the terrifying news is that even though we are sinners and God hates sin, and we may realize that we have a need to be free from that sin if we are ever to gain the favor of God, we can't do that on our own. Because sin touches every part of us. And so even our good works are tainted by it. All our best efforts are a pile, the scripture says, of filthy rags. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, alone, this word which has come to you, I told you it would be challenging. So far, it sounds like a hopeless message. You are corrupt with sin, God hates and will punish sin, you need to be saved from sin, but you can't do it on your own. But, this is why I say your eternal future rides upon this word and how you receive it. There is a word of great hope that comes with this terrifying warning. That even though we are powerless to free ourselves from sin, we are not powerless to escape it because God himself has made a way of escape through his Son, Jesus Christ. He loves us nonetheless. Even though we are the worst of sinners, he loves us. And because he loved the world so much, he sent his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. That's what we commemorate in this holiday season, right? The incarnation of the Son of God. My favorite Christmas hymn from this time. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. That's what Jesus did. God the Son became a man, and he lived a human life. Excuse me. He lived a life without sin, such as we needed, but could not offer God. And in so doing, he satisfied the divine requirement that we be righteous. But it was not for himself. He was already righteous. He had no sin. It was for someone else. It was for us. He went to the cross and he died a sinner's death. Not because he deserved it, but because he graciously acted as a substitute on our behalf to bear our penalty, to suffer in our place, so that by God's grace we might go free. So that when the searching light of the divine judge falls upon us on that day and all our sins are exposed, Jesus may stand and say, "No, no, no, Father, don't forget, this one is covered by my sacrifice. This one has already paid the price through me." And it would not be fair, God. It would not be just. It would not be right for you to punish them a second time. And God, who is always fair and just and right, with a big smile on his face, says, "You're right, son. That is absolutely right. This sinner is saved by grace. Though they deserve punishment, though they deserve hell, they will not receive it because you paid the price on their behalf." That is what Jesus did. And so if you're here today and you are not a Christian, That word is for you. That's what you need. You need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover your sins, to atone for your guilt. And you might say, I see it. I realize it. How do I do it? Well, this is the good news. It was not only for the wealthy who can make a substantial contribution to the church. It was not only for the righteous who have their lives all together. It was not only for the baptized. It was not only for the martyr. It was not only for the missionary. It was not only for those born to a privileged demographic. We do not receive it by donation. We do not receive it by deed. We do not receive it by birthright. We receive it as a gift of God's grace, received through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen?
Amen?
It is only by the gracious gift of God that we might be saved. And He extends that gift freely so that anyone and everyone who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Hallelujah. And so, my unbelieving friend, you've heard the word today. What will you do with it? Take heed how you hear. You have two options. You can take this word which you need so badly and brush it under the rug. Say, no, that sounds difficult. I don't want to have to deal with that. I don't like being told that I'm a sinner. I don't like being told that I'm going to hell. I don't like being told that I'm powerless to save myself. I don't like those things. You can pretend like it never came to you. You can ignore it, and that will work well for you for a time. But there is nothing hidden which will not come to light. There will be a day when God will bring this back to your attention, and by then it may very well be too late for you to do anything about it. But if you believe in Him today, if hearing this word, you do it, you repent of your sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then not only do you receive salvation from your sins, but innumerable blessings from God in this life and in the next. That is the promise of His word. I know it's challenging, but take heed how you hear. I urge you today that if you hear His voice, such as we read in Psalm 95, do not harden your heart. If you hear His voice, if the light shines on you today, do not hide it under a bushel. Do not hide from what God has to say, but rather put it on a stand. Repent. Believe in the gospel. And believing, be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and receive the promise of eternal life which only He can give. All of us today have heard the word of God through the scriptures. Amen? May it resonate with us. May we esteem it rightly, putting it high upon the pedestal of our hearts. So help us, Almighty God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Teach us, Lord God, to hold it in right position, not to hide it away, not to hide from it, but to love it for its light. Even though the light may shine on our mess and we may feel very uncomfortable as it begins to expose the nakedness of our hearts, how will we know unless we see? How will we change unless You teach us? How will we believe unless we hear? And so, Lord God, I pray that as the word goes forth today, it would be a searching lamp for Your people. That beginning today and on through the rest of our lives, You would continue to shine Your light upon us, that we might walk in Your statutes, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We thank You for the gift of Your word, without which we would be lost in darkness, ignorant of the truth. But through Your Holy Spirit, You have seen fit to bless us richly and to guide us into all truth. Thank You, Lord God, for this gift. Apply it to our hearts this evening, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Master. Amen.